The readings, Isaiah 66, verses 14 to 24, page 528, haven't found it. When you see this, your heart will rejoice, and you will flourish like grass. The hand of the Lord will be made known to his servants, but his fury will be shown to his foes. See, the Lord is coming with fire, and his chariots are like a whirlwind. He will bring down his anger with fury, and his rebuke with flames of fire. For with fire and with his sword, the Lord will execute judgment upon all men, and many will be those slain by the Lord. Those who consecrate and purify themselves to go into the gardens, following one in the midst of those who eat the flesh of pigs and rats and other abominable things, they will meet their end together, declares the Lord. And I, because of their actions and their imaginations, am about to come and gather all nations and tongues, and they will come and see my glory. I will set a sign among them, and I will send some of those who survive to the nations, to Tarshish, to the Libyans and the Lydians, famous as archers, to Tubal and Greece, and to the distant islands, that have not heard of my fame or seen my glory. They will proclaim my glory among the nations, and they will bring all your brothers from all the nations to my holy mountain in Jerusalem as an offering to the Lord, on horses, in chariots and wagons, and on mules and camels, says the Lord. They will bring them as the Israelites bring their grain offerings to the temple of the Lord in ceremonially clean vessels, and I will select some of them also to be priests and Levites, says the Lord. As the new heavens and the new earth that I make will endure before me, declares the Lord, so will your name and descendants endure. From one new moon to another, and from one Sabbath to another, all mankind will come and bow down before me, says the Lord. And they will go out and look upon the dead bodies of those who rebelled against me. Their worm will not die, nor will their fire be quenched, and they will be loathsome to all mankind.
Thank you, Theo. Well, before we look at those verses together, let's pray and let's ask for the Lord's help. Lord, you say, this is the one I esteem, he who is humble and contrite in spirit and who trembles at my word. Lord, we thank you that you are a speaking God, that you've given us your word. You've not left us guessing about who you are and what you want of us. And we pray now that as we look at your word together, that you would give us humble hearts, and that by your Spirit, your word would be spoken into our hearts as good medicine that would restore us where we're broken and where we're sick and make us whole again, we pray. We pray that for the honor of your name. Amen. I've always liked that story, the old one of the traveler in the Middle Ages who comes across three stonemasons, and all three are kind of toiling away with hammer and chisels, and the first one's huffing and puffing and working with a long face without any enthusiasm, and the traveler asks the first stonemason, what are you doing? And the guy says, I'm cutting stones. What does it look like? Duh. Second one seems a little bit more engaged with his work, and the traveler asks him, what are you doing? He says, I'm cutting stone so it can be used to build stuff. I mean, it's hard work, but, you know, it pays the bills. The traveler's still not entirely sure what they were actually doing. And he asked the third one. This guy really seems to be taking a pride in his work, and he's smoothing the edges and making sure they're true, and the traveler goes up to this third stonemason and says, what are you doing? And the third man looks up and he smiles and he says, I am building a cathedral. Perhaps you had another late night listening to a friend last night who needed to talk. Perhaps you had to show up early this afternoon to help set up the chairs and make the tea. You'll be at the prayer meeting a little bit later on, but the truth is you're running low on enthusiasm. And you're asking, what am I doing? I'm toiling away. What am I doing? Well, today we're just going to pause and we're going to, as it were, look up and see the cathedral that we are building. As Ed said, next week we're starting a little series in Genesis. And whatever you make of the details of Genesis, the big point of Genesis is that the God of the Bible is the God who made the whole world. And he made it good. But what's happened is we have messed his good world up. And the rest of the Bible, from Genesis chapter 3 all the way through to the very end, is the story of God's unfolding plan for his world. And the plan is this: the one who made the world good will remake the whole world again good. That is the cathedral we are building. A world made new. And what focuses the mind, and what has really focused my mind in the last couple of weeks looking at this, is the fact that when God talks about the day he will make the whole world new, he calls it a day of judgment. Isaiah is a prophet from the 8th century before Christ, and by the time we get to the end of the prophecy here, chapter 66, he's looking on to a time when the people of Israel have come back from exile in Babylon, they're back in Jerusalem, and they're waiting for God to bring his plan to its climax. And the Lord promises he will come and make all things new. Look at, can you see, top left-hand corner, verse 17 of chapter 65. Behold, I will create a new heavens and a new earth. The former things will not be remembered. It's coming to make everything new. That's what they're waiting for. But coming to make all things new will mean coming in judgment. So our chapter, verse 15. See, the Lord is coming. He's coming with fire, and his chariots like a whirlwind, and he will bring down his anger with fury and his rebuke with flames of fire. For with fire and with his sword, the Lord will execute judgment upon all men. Isn't that a puzzle? How do those two things fit together? New heavens, new earth, yes. Judgment? Well, putting things right means dealing with all that is wrong. Making our garden shed new meant putting up shelves and screwing in hooks to hang things off and get little jars with labels on, putting nails in them. But it also meant getting rid of a whole roll of rusty old wire and a pile of broken flower pots and about a dozen tins of dried up paint. You see, making the world new will mean making it a place of harmony, which will, of course, mean getting rid of discord. So in the new world, there'll be no anger, no greed, no exploitation, no envy. There'll be no abuse. There'll be no bullying, which, of course, will mean there'll be no place for those who do those things. You see, making things new will mean judgment. But I guess our trouble is our relationship with judgment is a little bit like our relationship with traffic wardens. See, when you see a traffic warden, how do you feel? All kind of depends on what you're doing at the time. See, if you live on a narrow street with resident-only parking and there are a load of illegally parked cars up on the pavement blocking access to your road, and you've just come back from Sainsbury's with about 17 bags of shopping in the back of the car, the sight of the traffic warden is good news. But if you're sitting in the passenger seat of a car that is parked on a double yellow line waiting for your friend to choose a DVD, and you see a traffic warden approaching, it's a very different feeling, isn't it? See, in general, you might think traffic warden's good news, but because of what you are doing, you don't really want to have to face a traffic warden now. And that's us with judgment, it seems to me. We are fine with the whole idea of justice in general. We long for justice to be done, a world made new. But we're very uncomfortable about the fact that there is a judge we're going to have to face. And that seems to me to be very revealing, because it shows that we know we're parked on a double yellow. So you look at the unfolding plan of God in the Bible, and we have to ask the question, if God is going to judge all that is wrong in this world, and if we are part of what is wrong in this world, how will we survive his judgment? And you might be thinking, well, this is all very, very negative. Frankly, this is all rather medieval sounding. I can't believe they're talking like this. And of course, we don't want to fall into the trap of spending so much time talking about the judgment that we need to be saved from that we never talk about the life in all its fullness that we are saved for. But in our day, we've swung right round the other way. The church is laying on course after course after course that basically says salvation is just about life in all its fullness. And what do our friends say? They say, well, I'm really happy for you, but my life is already plenty full, thank you. You know, I don't need this salvation you're talking about. And we go, oh, okay. And I want to say loud and clear that Jesus says, I have come to bring life and life to the full. But the reason we need salvation is not just because our lives are a little empty. Look at the plan of God. The reason we need to be saved, as in rescued, is because we are in danger. We face God's judgment. And if we give the impression that Christianity is just a way of kind of maximizing the quality of your life, then we let our friends down badly. Because we've turned the Christian message into something that they can walk away from. Very easy. Easy to walk away from it without even looking into it. They just go, no, I don't really need it. Thanks, I'm fine. When the Bible says, no, you cannot just walk away from this. At least you've got to look into it because the stakes are too high. You are in danger. And you need the Christian message because the Christian message is about how to be saved from the danger you're in. It is a rescue religion. And in verses 18 to 24, we see the rescue plan that we are part of. And that's what I want us to look at today. And the first thing we see is that the rescue plan all starts with the rescuer God. Verse 18, and I, because of their actions and their imaginations, am about to come and gather all nations and tongues, and they will come and see my glory. The actions and imaginations are the things they do that are sinful, that mess up our world. And the Lord says, because of their sin, I'm going to come. I'm not just going to shrug my shoulders in the face of the injustice in this world. I'm going to come. I'm going to take action. I'm going to come, and I'm going to gather, do you see, not just some people from certain cultures, not just a little group of religious types who might be into that sort of a thing. I'm going to gather, do you see, all nations and tongues. Well, of course, this is the God of Genesis. This is the God who made the whole world, who made all nations and tongues, the God of everyone. Of course he's going to gather up people from all across the world, not just some people, but everyone. And you see why he's going to do it. And they will come and see my glory. God's glory is God in all his brilliance. He says, I'm going to come because I want everyone to see me in all my brilliance. It's a strange thing to say, isn't it? You know, if I said, you know, what this world needs above all else is for everyone to see me in all my brilliance. I mean, you'd think I had issues, wouldn't you? But what people of this world do need more than anything else is to see God in all his brilliance. Because the reason we have so messed up is we have lost sight of God in all his brilliance. We've lived as though he was mean. We've lived as though he was irrelevant. We've lived as though he doesn't even exist. We've just plowed on without him, and look what we have done. But if we saw him in all his brilliance, and if our hearts were captivated by who he is and what he's like, then this world would be a different place. It would. Because we were created for him, to reflect his love. It'd be a wonderful world if everything we did reflected his love. So the goal of God's plan is that we would all turn around and see his glory. You know how people talk about wanting to find themselves? You know, particularly in America, people talk about wanting to find themselves. See, it turns out the truth is, it is only as we see who he is that we will ever really see who we are. That's the goal of his plan, that we see who he is, see what he is like, and that's when we'll discover what it is to be human. And the danger is, again, the church lays on a series of talks about how to be better parents and how to manage debt and how to deal with stress and how to manage a low self-esteem. And these are all really important issues. And we must show people how the gospel speaks into these issues, how it transforms areas of life like those, because it does. But we mustn't lose sight of the goal of God's mission. We mustn't stop short and give the impression that Christianity is just another kind of self-help program. If our goal is not God's goal, if our goal is not to help people to see his glory, to see him in all his brilliance, then we're doing our friends a disservice. We're not meeting their greatest needs. So his goal is that we see his glory. And his plan is to come to us, to people like us, to people who use his name as a swear word. His plan is to come to us. It's a very striking thing that there's no other God in any other religion who comes to his people like that. Do you remember the stories Jesus told of the woman who turns her house upside down to find the lost coin? Do you remember the story of the shepherd who goes looking for his one lost sheep? Do you remember the story of the father who picks up his skirts and goes running to greet his lost son? This is our God. This is a God who is passionate about those who are lost, the people he made. And he says to you, you are precious to me, and I want you back. I want you to see who I am. Do people think church is the people who are kind of into searching for God? No, in all the stories Jesus told, there was never a story of the lost shepherd who was tracked down by the conscientious sheep. We are not the people searching for him. The story of the Bible is he's come looking for us. Christianity is a rescue religion because we have a rescuer God. And what he says is, whoever you are, wherever you are from, you need rescuing. And wherever you are from and whoever you are, whatever your story, you are precious to God. And so he wants to rescue you. He wants to gather you to himself. He wants you to see him and all his brilliance. And our friends and our families and our colleagues and our neighbors. And see, we might not think they look as though they need saving. Their lives are fine. And the Bible says they do. They do because they are in danger of God's judgment. And we may not be, you know, we may not think they are that bothered about God, but God is that bothered about them. That bothered that he himself is on a mission to rescue them. So, well, how does he execute his mission? He sets up a sign. He sets up a sign. Do you see verse 18 goes on? And I, because of their actions and their imaginations, am about to come and gather all nations and tongues, and they will come and see my glory, and I will set a sign among them. There are various signs in the prophet Isaiah. And each of them points to the fact that God's plan is on track. So if anyone is wondering, is God really going to come and judge the world and deal with all that's wrong and put everything right? Isaiah says, look at the signs. And the one big sign that towers over all the other signs is the one we read about every Christmas. Remember Isaiah chapter 7 verse 14, the Lord will give you a sign. The virgin will be with child and give birth to a son, and call him Emmanuel. Emmanuel means God with us. Look at verse 19, I will set a sign among them. Not a sign out there in the stars, but among them, in their midst. A sign that will be a baby born in a stable, in the thick of the mess of this world, God with us. And that baby is the sign. The sign that God is not just sitting back and hoping we get our act together. He has come to the rescue. And as Isaiah goes on, he talks about how the one who is God with us has come not just to save Israel, but to save all people of all nations. And he paints a portrait of how he will do it. And he says the way he will do it is by suffering and dying for our sins. Remember what John says in his gospel? He says, Isaiah saw Jesus' glory and spoke of him. In other words, Isaiah was pointing to Jesus. Do you see what that means for us? See, we say, is God's plan on track? Is God going to do anything about this world? Is he going to make all things new? Is there really going to be a day of judgment? Look at the sign. Look at Jesus. Look at him opening the eyes of the blind. Look at him cleansing the lepers. Look at him calming the storms. Look at him going round, restoring things to how they're meant to be. The one who made the world has come to show us he's got the power to remake the world. There will be a new creation because the Creator is on the case. But the people of the day were puzzled. They were very puzzled because if he is the one who is going to make the whole world new, where is the judgment? See, the two go together. They knew that. Do you remember Jesus says a very striking thing? We're going to do one cross-reference. Keep a finger in Isaiah 66 and flick on to John chapter 3. It's page 750. Page 750, John chapter 3, verse 16. Jesus says, "For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life." Do you see, there is a danger of perishing. So God gives his Son to give us life. But look at verse 17. "For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but to save the world through him." See, God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but to save the world through him. Do you see what Jesus is having to explain to the people of his day? He's saying, you're expecting that when God came, he would come to judge, to condemn. That's what the whole of the Old Testament sets you up for. It's got them waiting for. And Jesus makes it very clear he is the judge. There will be a judgment day, but he has come before that day to save people. So that when judgment day comes, they will not be condemned. And it's just as Isaiah foresaw. He saves us by suffering and dying on a cross for our sins. Remember the danger we faced? The danger we faced was God's judgment on our sin. And the sting of God's judgment means death. And what do we see on the cross? On the cross we see the judge himself standing in our place. He dies our death for us. He takes the sting of God's judgment in himself, so there's nothing more for us to take. And that's why the call of the Christian message is not to try harder, to be better. It is come and take refuge in Jesus. Come and shelter in him. So do you see the picture that's building up here? The rescuer God comes after us. He calls us to turn around and see him in all his brilliance. And we might think, well, I'm not sure about this. What is so brilliant about this God? If you want to know what is so brilliant about this God, make sure you're looking in the right place. So many people dismiss the whole question of God, but they've not looked in the one place where God says he is to be found. In his gospel, John says, we have seen the glory of God. We've seen God in all his brilliance. Where? In Jesus. So if, for example, you are kind of outraged at this whole idea that God should judge sin, the whole idea just puts you totally off. Look at Jesus. Look at Jesus, and in him you see a God who is so good But he will not shrug his shoulders in the face of evil. He will do the justice we long for. Sin will be paid for. But keep looking at Jesus, and you see a God who is so good that he says, for all your sin, I myself will pay. That's how much I love you. That is how much I want you to be part of a world made new. See, Jesus is the sign. God's plan is on track. Look at the sign and you see it's going to happen. And you see why everyone needs to be part of it. You say, but how do people across the world, I mean, how are they going to see this sign? Move on from the sign and we see that God sets up a sign and he sends survivors. Verse 19 goes on, I'll set a sign among them and I will send some of those who survive to the nations, to Tarshish, to the Libyans, to the Lydians, to Tubal and Greece, and to the distant islands that have not heard of my fame or seen my glory. He's going to send those who survive. Those who survive is literally escapees. That's what a Christian is. Someone who says, because of Christ, I have escaped God's judgment. In Christ, there is now no condemnation. I've escaped. And God sends these escapees to the nations. And the list of places is a bit like when we say from Land's End to John O'Groats. You know, it's from one end of the world to the other. And the rescuer God has sent survivors from one end of the world to the other. Why? End of verse 19. They will proclaim my glory among the nations. To tell the world of God in all his brilliance. To tell the world of how what he has done to rescue us, how brilliant it is. Those escapees were sent to far corners of the world. And you see, because of them, we too have become escapees. They were sent to this far corner of the world to proclaim God's glory to nations even as far away as England. And you see what these escapees are meant to do? They are meant to be sent to tell others until the day when the Lord comes to make all things new. That is what we're basically here for. We are here to proclaim his glory. We're here to go to the people of this world and tell them about the brilliance of this God who has rescued us before it is too late. You see what that means? That means evangelism, sharing the good news of the rescue plan, is not just one thing we might quite like to do because that'll boost numbers. It's the thing that we are doing until the end of the age. How can it not be? Oh, friends, I was so struck by this during the week. I think, how can it not be? I can't stand up and say, we are in danger. The God who made the world will one day make all things new, and that'll mean judgment. And in his love, God sent his only son to save us from the danger we're in. That is the Christian message. That is what I believe. But don't tell my boss. You see, if I've understood the Christian message at all, I understand it's a message my boss and my neighbors and my friends and my family need to hear as well. If I don't think it's for them, I've not understood it. I've not understood it. Of course, what's happened in our day is we have been made to feel that sharing the gospel with someone is an unloving thing to do. And we've fallen for it. We thought, oh, yeah, perhaps you're right. Yeah, terribly unloving. I remember when my daughter Esther was once crossing the road and she slipped out of my hand and she bent down to tie her shoelaces and a car was coming. And I turned and I shouted at her to wake her up. And I turned back and I grabbed her. Now, it might be that you say, what kind of relationship is that? You're shouting at your daughter. But if I had kept quiet, what kind of a relationship would that have been? It's not unloving to share the gospel. See, we've believed the culture on that. Keep quiet. That would be unloving, wouldn't it? This church, what are we? We're just a community of escapees. And we've been sent to tell others how to escape. I can't see into people's hearts. If you're here and you're someone who's not a Christian, you wouldn't call yourself a Christian. Maybe you're sitting here thinking, who do these Christians think they are preaching to everyone else? You know, you need to know that we Christians are not saying we're better than everyone else. We're saying we are just survivors. And we're saying God has sent his son so we can escape his judgment. And we want to tell you about him because we want you to escape as well. We're not saying we're better than you. We're not saying that. And look at the result of proclaiming God's glory. People from all nations, do you see verse 20? Flock to my holy mountain in Jerusalem, and they will bring all your brothers from all the nations to my holy mountain in Jerusalem as an offering to the Lord on horses, in chariots and wagons, on mules and camels, says the Lord. They will bring them as the Israelites bring their grain offerings to the temple of the Lord in ceremonially clean vessels, and I will select some of them also to be priests and Levites, says the Lord. See what happens? People from all nations flock to the holy mountain, Jerusalem. Now, by this stage in Isaiah's vision, he's not talking about the physical city in the Middle East. It's like when Paul talks about it in Galatians 4, he talks about the Jerusalem that is above. In other words, Jerusalem symbolizes the place of God's presence. And what he's saying is people from all over the world, people who are far from God, will be brought near to him. And these people are like a grain offering, he says. Grain offering was about bringing the fruit of your labor to God. And he's saying, we live in a world where people work for status and they work for money and they work for big houses and foreign holidays. And he's saying, if we are survivors sent out into the world, the fruit of our labor is people. As a church, we're not aiming to have a fancy building. We're not aiming to have loads of money in the bank. We're not aiming to have impressive programs or a wonderful kind of publicity campaign or the latest sound system or anything like that. Our work is people. It is people we want to present to God. And look at what has happened to these people. They will bring them as the Israelites bring their grain offerings to the temple of the Lord in ceremonially clean vessels. They're offered in ceremonially clean vessels. It's language from the temple. He's saying people who have gone from being in danger, facing God's judgment, are now, because of Jesus, clean in the sight of God. And they can approach his presence in total confidence. That is what we're about. That's what we're about as a church. That is the greatest need our friends have, to be able to approach God clean in his sight because of Christ. And I love the way they're coming. Did you notice the way they're coming? On horses and in chariots and wagons and on mules and on camels. There's a rich woman in a chariot and there's an old man on the back of a mule and there's a family and all their friends and relatives hanging off a wagon and there's a portly gentleman, a very tall turban on the top of a camel and all kinds of people coming from every which way to the Lord, coming. And do you see what they have become? Did you catch it back in verse 20? And they will bring all your brothers, sisters, they've become family. Imagine the shock of that for Old Testament readers. The Gentiles, the non-Jews, the people of the nations were beyond the pale. They were dogs. And Isaiah says the message of Jesus will unite all people of all nations and make them brothers, family. And even verse 21, you see that the priests and the Levites, only some of God's people enjoyed the privilege of being priests and Levites. And the promise is people from all over the world will share in those privileges. And again, what's our culture told us? Our culture has told us that the Christian message will be very divisive. Well, the God of the Bible looks at our very divided world and says, through Jesus, my plan is to unite all people into one family where everyone is equal. That's what we're part of. That's what we're doing. At the leadership team meeting last Monday, we agreed. The danger is we start to look at the hall and we remember the days when there are about 40 of us and we think, yeah, it's pretty full now. Job done. We can't think like that because God's mission was not to fill a hall. God's mission was to send people into all the world, to gather all people from all nations. 95% of people in Bristol have not seen the brilliance of God. That's why our plan was always to grow a church that will grow more churches to the glory of God, to send communities of escapees to every corner of Bristol to proclaim God's glory, to show people how to escape. That's why last Monday we were all agreed in the leadership team, this is the year in which we need to get the plan in place for another congregation, another community of escapees sent to another area of the city to proclaim the brilliance of God so more people would escape. And what we agreed on Monday wasn't very radical. It's just what God's people are meant to be doing until the day he comes to make all things new. It's just the plan that we're part of. But maybe you think, yeah, but my colleagues, my friends, my family, they're so uninterested. Maybe you're thinking, actually, this hall pretty much is as big as we'll ever get. I mean, the people I've been talking to, they've come along once or twice. They're not interested. Look at the vision. And the vision shows us what Jesus does. He turns cynics at work. He turns friends who laugh at us. He turns family members who think we've gone slightly flaky into brothers and sisters. So don't stop. This is what he's doing. And we know this is what he's doing because think of what we once were. Think of the people around us. In the summer, I took a wedding of a guy who came to us about 2 years ago, I think. And the very first conversation he had with me was, but I'm a scientist. I don't believe a word of this. And on his wedding day, when I arrived to take the wedding, he gave me the most enormous hug. Why? Because we've become brothers. Or there are people here, perhaps you know the thrill of a friend who's coming along a little bit, and over time things begin to fall in place, and you're in a small group or something like that, and they pray for the very first time. And you go home, you're on air, you think, my friend, my mate has become my brother, my sister. They've become family. And next week, as we start this series in Genesis, we're going to be looking at the very big questions about who God is and what we're all here for and what it is to be human. Think of the people we could get along. And we think, yeah, it's just, you know, little old me asking them. It's all a bit kind of random. But no, it's not random. This is what the God who made the world is doing. This is the mission he is on and he sent us to be part of. And look at where it's all heading. Verse 22 and 23. It's heading to a world restored to God. As the new heavens and the new earth that I make will endure before me, declares the Lord, so will your name and descendants endure. From one new moon to another, from one Sabbath to another, all mankind will come and bow down before me, says the Lord. It's a promise of a world made new. I don't know about you, but I know for me, one of the reasons I don't throw myself into God's plan is because I think, well, it'll mean missing out. I mean, I have to give out time and energy and give away money and do things I wouldn't choose to do with people I wouldn't choose to do it with and go places I wouldn't choose to go. It'll mean missing out. No, do you see? Being part of God's plan means we're heading to be part of a world that will endure. But this is the world where things fade and things die. And in the new world, we will not think of ourselves as the people who missed out. We will think of ourselves as the people who have been given everything that is worth having. Everything we ever dreamed of. He says, so will your name and your descendants endure. Your name will endure. Think on that. See, you will not be a forgotten nobody. You will be restored to being the precious somebody you were meant to be. And yes, there'll be times on God's mission when you'll feel pretty lonely. But one day, we will enjoy the blessings he promised to God's people. We'll be part of descendants, family, forever. And the reason all will be restored to as it was meant to be, the reason it'll be so good is that we'll be a world where everyone bows down before God. Do you see? Everyone sees him in all his glory. See, we will be restored to the worshipping relationship with God that we were created for. We live in a world that's turned its back on God, and the world made new will be wonderful because we will all face him and see him. And if it had been me, I would have ended there. I wouldn't have spoiled it by adding verse 24. And they will go out and look upon the dead bodies of those who rebelled against me. Their worm will not die, nor will their fire be quenched, and they'll be loathsome to all mankind. If it was me, I wouldn't have put verse 24. But verse 24 reminds people like me that salvation is not just a lovely idea to enhance the quality of our lives a little. It reminds us that salvation is, in fact, about being saved from danger. It reminds us that what we're doing together as a church is not a game. It reminds us that the stakes are very high. Let's pray. Lord, we first of all want to thank you and praise you that you have rescued us, that in your love you've come after us and rescued us at great cost. And we pray that we would never cease to be amazed by a sense of wonder at what we have been saved from and all that we have now been saved for. And we pray that we would never cease to be amazed, and we pray that we would never cease to be gripped by the urgency of the mission that you call us to. And we pray that for the honor of your name, that the people around us would see something of your brilliance. Amen.
Well, as ever here at Emmanuel, we now have a chance to think that through, to pray that into our lives, to chat to the person next to us about what we've just heard, or to write a question down on one of the post-it notes you should find on the table in front of you. Whichever the combination of those you want to do now, now's our time for reflection. In a few moments, a hat will come around. If you've got a question, write it on a post-it note, pop it in that hat, and we'll have our question time in a few moments' time. Guys, thank you very much indeed for your questions. We've probably got time today for a couple of them. There were quite a few questions, particularly about individual verses. We're not going to have time to do those ones. So if you have got a question about an individual verse that you want to understand a bit better or have explained to you, Mike will be up here and we'll be very grateful to answer them afterwards. But just out of many questions, can I just ask you two, Mike? First of all, verse 24. And they will go out and look upon the dead bodies of those who rebelled against me. Their worm will not die, nor will their fire be quenched, and they will be loathsome to all mankind. And somebody just asked a very honest question. Verse 24 is just too horrific to accept. How can we accept this concept of God's people going out and almost seeming to sort of crow over the dead bodies of God's enemies? How is that acceptable?
Yeah. What struck me on this is because everything in me doesn't want verse 24 to be there. So nobody goes, this is easy. No one says verse 24 lightly. But Jesus quotes this very image. So Jesus, the most loving, tender, caring man this world has ever seen, uses this language. So the very first thing I've got to say to myself is to be careful that I don't think I'm more loving, more sensitive, more compassionate than Jesus. That's the first thing. There's no suggestion of gloating here. I don't think there's kind of, you know, we got saved, these people didn't. It's just a reminder of how serious salvation is. This is what we've been saved from. Whenever we think it's no big deal, we're saved. Of course we're saved. That's what happens, isn't it? That's God's job. You know, he saves. A reminder of the reality of this sort of judgment. keeps us in awe of the fact that we are saved. It keeps us. I think that's, there's no suggestion of gloating in these verses. It is more, this is sober reality. You see what salvation is. See the wonder of a God who intervenes when actually he didn't need to. Judgment would have been just. So I don't think there's any room for gloating. Come and talk with me about that verse after. If it's a struggle for you, it's just, for whom is it not a struggle? But this is the language we can't wriggle out of. And it's the language that Jesus keeps using.
So what gives God the right, or Jesus the right, to say this sort of thing then? And why, as a result, do we have to accept it, even when we don't like what they say?
Well, obviously, if Jesus is just another man saying it, then that is, why should we accept that? But he speaks as the one who is the one who made the world, and therefore is the judge of all the world. He's the one who says what is right and what is wrong. And we have lived in this world as people who want nothing to do with him. We've done our own thing. And I think on one level we agree that there needs to be justice done. So when the Bible talks about justice, there's a level in us that goes, yeah, we understand that. All that is wrong in this world needs to be dealt with. Because we just don't want to push it far enough. We somehow think of that in the abstract. And dealing with all that is wrong in this world means dealing with the people who do wrong. So the reason Jesus can speak like this is because his big claim in the New Testament is he is the judge. It's a particular theme of that sort of section in John's Gospel from chapter 3 on to 4 and 5, where he says, I am the one who's doing the judging. And the big question on the last day is not, you know, were you a good person, were you a bad person, but where did you stand with me? In other words, it's not just did you do good stuff, but how did you treat the God who made you? Because the Bible's definition of good is the one God gives us. And God says a good life is one that recognizes him as God. I think one of the reasons we're so outraged is because we think, well, you know, what's the big deal? People aren't that bad. And God says the great crime in the universe is actually not to treat him as God.
Let's say we're sort of been really challenged by today's talk. We're geared up to sort of go and tell our friends about the message of judgment tomorrow, but we're aware that a conversation about the message of judgment over tea at a coffee break tomorrow morning, or slipping into our boss's office and saying, oh, by the way, I was at church and we heard this message of judgment and I was told I should tell you about it, isn't potentially going to bring the most wonderful response. We might even get the sack. What does this mean in practice, all this talk of really taking this message of judgment, taking it seriously ourselves and so sharing it with others?
I always remember being really challenged by a woman called Claudia. We met when we were in Germany. And Claudia kept having stories of all these people she had these amazing conversations with. And I kept thinking, isn't it amazing how Claudia keeps sitting next to the people who have these conversations? Then I discovered that Claudia prayed every day for an opportunity. I thought, oh yeah, I'd even pray that prayer. So one of our issues is, are we even looking for these opportunities? And the mark of whether we really are we praying for them? So that's certainly a word for me, is to start by saying, am I even praying, Lord, don't know quite what it will look like, but will there be some opportunity today to speak of you? Are we even praying that prayer? I said it all starts there, and pray that prayer, and that's a prayer we know that he longs to answer, because his mission is to reach out to everyone. Pray that prayer and you'll start to notice opportunities and doors that are opened, and you'll then need to pray for to be bold to take them. But I think that's where it starts. I'm going, but this is so unrealistic. I'm not even praying the prayer.
Okay. Mike, thank you very much. Loads of other questions. Sorry we've not had time to answer them today. Do grab Mike. But for now, we're going to pray, and Ellie is going to come and lead our prayers together.